Once again, isn't it good to have Leo and Marcella and Peggy back? Man. Well, that's good. Psalm 66. This is now the word of God. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. All the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in his deeds toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There let us rejoice in him. He rules by his might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples, and sound his praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. You've tried us, O God. You've refined us as silver is refined. You've brought us into the net. You laid an oppressive burden upon our loins. You made men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you brought us into a place of abundance. I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. I shall offer to you burnt offerings of fat beasts with the smoke of rams. I shall make an offering of bulls with male goats. Come in here, all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away from my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of it. And we thank you, God, for the opportunity, the privilege to gather together as your people. Lord, we understand this is something that's even a little bit in jeopardy today in our world, as so many have not been able to do that today. We thank you that we can. We thank you, God, that you have granted us this privilege and this blessing to come, to fellowship with one another, to sing your praises corporately as a body, and also, God, to together study your word. We thank you for this privilege. We thank you for this blessing. And, God, we pray that you would preserve that for us, that we may always be able to do this. God, we thank you for your word and the opportunity to study it. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who gives us understanding and teaches us all things, that we might be able to comprehend what is the height and depth of the greatness of our God. Speak to us through your word. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, I just want to lay before you the expectation that your life was meant to be that which glorified God. I don't think that's a statement that should shock anyone. That's not far-fetched. In Jeremiah 13:11, we read, "For as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole household of Israel and the household of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people for renown, for praise, and for glory." But they did not listen. In Isaiah 43:21, we read, "The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise." We were very much created for the enjoyment and the glory of God. He put us on display that he might glorify himself. The intent was that the Creator would have a grateful creation that would give this God the glory due his name. And studying through Psalms as we have, you've seen that over and over and over and over, the constant call to glorify God. Tonight, I want to look at this call to glorify God in a little bit more of a specific way, namely in two areas that the psalmist wants to point out to us, that God would have you glorify him through two main avenues, at least according to Psalm 66. And one of those is through your faithfulness, and the other is through your testimony. I want you to consider both of those, and let me introduce them just a little bit to you. When we talk about glorifying God through our faithfulness, I can bring a verse to you, Romans 12:1. Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is the very picture of faithfulness, that you take your life and you present it to God in holiness, in sacrifice, acceptable to Him, a living offering of faithfulness and commitment. Not a dying sacrifice. Dying takes that long. But a living sacrifice of faithfulness to God. And you could say, well, what do you mean, Paul? How can I be a living sacrifice? And all you have to do is continue reading in Romans 12. By the end of the chapter, Paul lays out 25 distinct commands. We've often called them the Ten Commandments of the New Testament. There are 25 of them, though. And it's just over and over and over, simple, basic commands. I'm going to give you a few. Romans 12, 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. That's just a portion of the list. But they're just simple, basic commands. What you notice if you study Romans 12 is that while they are simple commands, they are difficult commands. They're hard things to obey. We go to parsing out and describing what it means to abhor what is evil, or to let love be without hypocrisy, or to show brotherly love, or to be devoted to prayer. All of the commands that Paul gives are easy to understand and yet hard to obey. They don't come natural to our flesh. But when we die to self and present our life a living and holy sacrifice, that's exactly the types of things we do. That's what we mean by faithfulness. We obey those commands not because they're natural or not because they're easy, but because our God has asked us to do that. This is the way in which I want you to live. And in this manner of living, in this sort of faithful sacrifice, you will glorify me. And that's exactly what we mean when we say to glorify God through our faithfulness. We also speak, however, of glorifying God through our testimony. That when we let our light shine, it is not merely about showing our good works. It is also about what comes out of our mouth. This is distinctly important as well. We talked about this with the youth on Wednesday nights. Someone once said, go forth and preach the gospel to all creation. If necessary, use words. I think it was Alistair Begg or somebody that came back and said, to say, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words, is like saying, feed the poor, if necessary, use food. You have to, right? So we go in faithful living to glorify God, but we also go with the word of our testimony to glorify God. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter said, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into marvelous light. You are to proclaim these things. It is God who chose us and rescued us from darkness. And therefore, we are called to proclaim how excellent He is as a result. You want a classic example? Luke 8, the Gadarene demoniac. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away saying, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city the great things Jesus had done for him. That's the idea. We see this continually, by the way, in the Psalms. In Psalm 40, verse 9, I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. And we could spend a lot of time just reading Psalms about the importance and power of testimony. But I lay those out to you as the means by which Psalm 66 is going to talk to us about glorifying God. That you glorify Him through your faithful living and you glorify Him through your verbal testimony. Now in one sense for Israel, this was in a way made a little easier. It was understood because there were so many things in the law that basically required the fulfillment of this. For example, you take the feasts. They were commanded, you come to this place for the Passover. You come to this place for the Feast of Booths. And you say these things, and through this sacrifice, and through this ordinance, and through this eating of the bread, and this bitter herbs, and all of the things that they had to go through, it was a testimony of faithfulness, and also a verbal one, as there were many of the Psalms that they were required to recite, and parts of the Hallel, and things of that nature. And so, the very structure of their law dictated that if they would obey God, it would be a faithful testimony and a verbal one at the same time. And so in some sense, it was a little easier and at least more prescribed for Israel. What we've seen in the church, however, is that the church has often seen that type of thing as a yoke almost to be thrown off. The church doesn't seem today too much to like to sort of be mandated into some method of faithfulness, especially in our American independent individual culture. We don't really like to be told to do something out of faithfulness. And even the concept of being told to testify in certain ways, we don't always respond well to that. And I'm not saying that we should go back to the law or the feast or anything like that, but you understand some of the sentiments we hear. I've read this many times this week. Well, we can worship God anywhere, right? That's a statement you hear. I don't have to go to church to worship God. You've heard that. Other people, in regard to their testimonies, you hear the statement, well, my faith is private, right? I keep my faith inside. That's not something that I proclaim to other people. Or we talk about priorities all the time, that anything and everything has become an acceptable reason to not gather together and worship. I needed this, so I had to go to Lubbock. I had to do this. I had a basketball game, a baseball game, a you name it, whatever. And so anything becomes an acceptable reason to skip. And so we see where even in the church sometimes this idea of faithfulness and testimony sometimes can be put on the back burner as a source for glorifying God. And I don't know if the psalmist saw this same type of thing in his people, but it is certainly the call of the psalm that he wants his people to glorify God through faithfulness and testimony. Now, if we want to talk about the context or the setting of the psalm, we're not given a specific one. That is to say, we don't have the date or the occasion and the subheading to tell us when. But when we read the psalm, we can figure out sort of what's going on. What we do know is that God has recently delivered our psalmist from a time of distress. In fact, you see this in verses 13 and 14. I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. So the psalmist found himself in a period of distress. He doesn't identify it. We don't know what kind of distress it was. It was just something in life that squeezed in on him, and it was difficult. And God, by reason of the psalmist's request, has brought him out of that, has delivered him from it. What we also find is that in the midst of that distress, the psalmist did what you and I often do. Life gets hard, and we go to making promises to God, right? Oh, boy, God, if you'll just get me over this, I promise I will, you name it. I mean, we promise all manner of faithfulness. We promise all manner of witness. I'm reminded of the Ray Stevens song, The Mississippi Squirrel Revival, when the squirrel runs loose, and it says seven deacons and the pastor got saved and $25,000 got raised and 50 volunteered for missions in the Congo on the spot, right? It's just, if you'll stop this, I'll do whatever. We make all sorts of promises, not just in distress, but maybe even in times of church services or conviction, right? How many of us in the time of an invitation have said at the end of a service and the word has been preached and we're singing a hymn and the Spirit of God is convicting and we sort of white-knuckle the pews because we don't want the humiliation of going forward or coming to the altar or anything like that, but we make these inward promises to God. Okay, I promise. I'm not going to do that anymore. Just let up on me, right? And sometimes those pan out and sometimes those don't for us. But the psalmist has come in a time of distress. He's made promises to God about faithfulness, and now that he's come out, he is adamant that he is going to pay those vows. And he's going to do it in a manner of which he can glorify God, both through the payment of his vows, his faithfulness, and as he shares testimony of what God has done for him. And you understand this is his request in verse 16. He actually prints out flyers and says, come and hear all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. That's really the basis behind the psalm. I want to show you my faithfulness. I want to show you, I want you to hear my testimony, and I want God to be glorified through it. But not only that, the psalmist also says, not only am I going to be faithful, and not only am I going to testify, but I want you to do it too. And that's where Psalm 66 comes into play. We're going to break the psalm down into three main points tonight. The first one is his call. His call. This is the first 12 verses. What you're going to get in these verses is the main point is clear, is that the psalmist is encouraging you to do as he's going to do, which is be faithful and testify to God. In these 12 verses, there is theology, by which we better understand God, and there is exaltation, by which we glorify God. And as we've said many times, those are linked. The height of your worship never outdistances the depth of your theology. And the psalmist knows that. And so he's going to show you who God is and then call you to respond accordingly. Now, to understand these 12 verses better, we're going to break those up into three smaller points. These are the three calls of the psalmist, the three things he is calling the congregation to do. Now, here's the first one. Sing, because God is sovereign and it is inevitable. Okay? Sing, because God is sovereign and it is inevitable. Look at the first four verses. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. All the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. And then he gives us a Selah, which is a pause and a moment to ponder. And so he calls out instantly, shout joyfully to God, but notice who he's speaking to. All the earth. This is not just for the redeemed. This is a call for the entire human race to shout joyfully to God. That is, they are called to ascribe goodness to God and enjoy to respond to him for all that he has done. It's the opposite of grumbling. It's the opposite of grieving. It's the opposite of frustration. He looks at a world and says, quit complaining to God, quit grumbling to God, quit throwing pity parties. Get up on your feet and begin to shout joyfully to God. He actually says in verse 2, sing the glory of his name. This is where he takes you a step further. When he brings in the reality of the name of God, he begins to talk about the attributes of God. All of who God is tied up in his name. You know this. You've heard the covenantal names of God. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord is our righteousness. Those eight covenantal names. Everything that's in the name of God depicts who God is. And this is what the psalmist is asking. I want you to sing for the glory due who God is. I want you to contemplate and meditate on the greatness of who God is and all that he has done. And then I want you to sing of the glory of that. In fact, the psalmist goes a little further and says, make his praise glorious. He is not an insignificant God. Do not bring him insignificant praise. He is not an apathetic God. Do not bring him apathetic praise. You may remember the book of Malachi in which the priests disdained the service of God because it was too tiresome and it was too hard. God responded to them in Malachi 1, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? He said, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? And that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. In other words, you're bringing half-hearted worship to God. You're bringing moldy bread and crippled sheep, right? You're not concerned about what you bring. You don't care if it's glorious. You don't care if it's good. You bring him whatever you want. You don't even care about it. Later, God would say in Malachi 1:11, for from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled. And as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. Make his praise glorious, right? Don't bring him nothing. If they learned anything in the Old Testament, is that you didn't bring junk to God. You didn't come before him half-hearted. You didn't come before him lackadaisical. You didn't come before him bringing your worst. You brought the first fruits, and you brought the best, the unblemished, the perfect, because he was a great God. Glorious praise is what we're talking about. A glorious God with glorious praise. And time would fail us if we tried to lay out all the glories of God, all the realities of his name, all that he is and all that he does. Certainly, we don't have time for that. I will give you one passage. It was the testimony of Paul in Athens. I think it does a great picture in Acts 17. Paul says, the God who made the world and all things in it. Well, that's big. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Creator, sovereign ruler, not in need of human, self-fulfilled. Everything within God is great and glorious. It says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. He created it all. He set when they would be here, how long they would be here, for this purpose, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist. even as some of your own prophets have said, for we are also his children. I mean, if we went no further than to say, we are here because God created us, we remain because God sustained us, everything about our life is under his sovereign prerogative, we are here for the sole purpose of seeking and knowing him, and in him we live, in him we move, in him we exist, it speaks a little bit to the glory of the great God. And so when the psalmist would say, make his praise glorious, you understand he deserves it. God has been overwhelmingly good to humanity. Why is it that God didn't just wipe out the entire human race after Adam and Eve blew it in the garden? Because he was good? Why, after he flooded humanity and they get off of the boat, God says again, they're still sinful and their inclination is still sinful. Why didn't God kill them all then? Why didn't God let them remain? Throughout all the sin and all the rebellion, God continues to create humanity, to sustain humanity, to send rain on the just and the unjust. God is good, right? He deserves glorious praise. In fact, one of the reasons we're told for the wrath of God is that mankind has failed to do this. Remember Romans 1? For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Paul says that's one of the reasons for God's wrath on the earth. They don't give thanks and they don't honor him as God. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. Listen, earth. Listen, world. Shout joyfully to God, not angrily, not frustrated, not complaining. You know, this isn't a complaint hotline to take to God. Shout joyfully to God. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. You want an example? Verse 3, he goes a little further. Say to God, how awesome are your works. If you read the King James, the word doesn't say awesome. The word is terrible. That seems a little strange. How terrible are your works. That's because the psalmist is transitioning now from the insinuation that you ought to worship to the inevitability that you will worship. This is where he's transitioning to. That is to say, if you are unwilling to recognize that God deserves worship, then you should very much recognize that he demands worship. If you can't just see that you ought to give it, then you need to see that you will give it. It's actually not up for debate. Isaiah 45 says, gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say to me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord are all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. God said, listen, you're coming, and you're bowing, and you're testifying. It will happen. And of course, if you're paying attention, you know that in the New Testament that was applied to the Lord. Romans 14:11, Paul says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, that's what the psalmist is telling you. Shout joyfully to God. Sing praises to his name. Make his praise glorious. And by the way, it's not really a suggestion. It's a demand. God demands this. He has declared this. In fact, look at what he says at the end of verse 3. Because of the greatness of your power. This is because his works are terrible. This speaks of his judgment, his forcing men to bow. Because of those awesome works of sovereign power and display, because of that, he says, because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. That is to say, they will bow the knee to you, and they will confess you as Lord. They won't do it because they love you. They won't do it because they trust you. They won't do it because inside their heart is some affection for you. They will only do it because they can't do anything else but bow to you. It's inevitable. Even the enemies who would hate it will do it, right? It's going to happen. Those who do not want to exalt God, who don't love God, who hate God, even they will bow. In fact, verse 4, all the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. Everyone on the earth will worship God. They will exalt him. And then the psalmist gives a Selah there, which means ponder that for a second. You say, well, you know, gratitude's not really my thing. Singing isn't really my deal. I'm really not into glorious praise. And the psalmist says, that is irrelevant. It's going to happen. Sing because God is sovereign and it is inevitable. I would call you to shout joyfully to God, but at the end of the day, you're going to. That's exactly what the psalmist says. So first, he wants you to sing because God is sovereign and it's inevitable. Secondly, he wants you to submit because God saves and it's logical. Look at verses 5 to 7. Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in his deeds toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There let us rejoice in him. He rules by his might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Now the first point appeals to your good sense and says, don't resist that which is inevitable. Okay? But the second point, the psalmist again appeals to your good sense and he says you ought to do what is proper and logical. It's not just that you should worship God because God can make you worship him. It's also that you should worship God because he deserves to be worshipped. This is the second point. That's why the psalmist says in verse 5, come and see. Are you hesitant to worship God? Are you delaying in your worship? You don't understand why you should? Then come and see, the psalmist says. Come and see the works of God. Those works, he says, who is awesome. There's that word again. It's the same word, terrible. In his deeds toward the sons of men. Why would the psalmist say, come see the works of God, come see his terrible deeds toward the sons of men? What the psalmist is about to point out to you is two acts of judgment that God performed. They were acts of judgment on the wicked, but they were acts of salvation for his people. Notice the first one in verse 6. He turned the sea into dry land. Now what is that talking about? It's the Red Sea, right? That was an act of salvation which God worked on behalf of his people. But it was also an act of judgment. Why? Do you remember? Because he brought the waters back down on Pharaoh and his armies, right? It was a terrible act in the sense that it was an act of judgment, but it was done on behalf of his people. He delivered his people and judged his enemies. He gives another one in verse 6. They passed through the river on foot. What's he talking about there? Remember when God shored up the rivers of the waters of the Jordan River and they passed through the river on foot? Now, why was that salvation for God's people? Where were they going? Promised land, right? Why was that judgment for the world? Because everybody that lived there was about to be killed, right? And to be kicked out. God was about to remove those nations that he might send his people there. So what you have in both of these events are acts of salvation for God's people that at the same time are acts of judgment on his enemies. Consider Moses, for example, when they passed through the Red Sea. Turn to Exodus 15. This is the song of Moses. And listen to Moses talk about a two-part theme, one being salvation and the other being judgment. Exodus 15. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. Now that is glorious praise to God for destroying Pharaoh. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. That is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep covers them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword. My hand will destroy them. But you blew with your hand. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. You hear the exaltation of Moses? He is praising God, not just because God saved, but because God judged. But what was the motive and the purpose for Moses' worship? Did he do it because he said, I'm afraid that if I don't do it, God will kill me, as in worship was inevitable? No. Why was he singing that song? Because God saved them. Because God delivered them. He brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and there they are, backed up against the Red Sea, with the sea on one hand and Pharaoh on the other. And all they can do is cry out to God, and God did the unthinkable. Right? Parts the sea of all things. And they go through on dry land, and when they turn around, and here comes Pharaoh, right? Crash the water right over the top. And what is the mood of Israel at that moment? Yeah! Right? I mean, that's the excitement. You deserve to be praised for this. It's a terrible work. Make no bones about it. You killed many, many men on that day, but you deserve to be worshipped for your awesome deeds. And that's why the psalmist says, let us rejoice in him. That's what Moses was doing. In other words, worship is not just inevitable. It's logical. Okay? When you'll stop and see what God has done, he deserves to be worshipped. How could you refuse to worship one who mightily delivers you from your enemies? How could you refuse to glorify one who intervenes on your behalf? And that, by the way, is the point of verse 7. He rules by his might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Boy, how foolish it would have been if the second the waters crashed in on Pharaoh, if Moses would have turned around and said, I'm the man, right? I mean, how foolish would that have been? I did it, right? Exalt me. That would have been the dumbest thing imaginable. That's what the psalmist says here. How can you not give glory to God? And by the way, when it comes to elements of worship, to delivering yourself a living sacrifice, to singing praise and making praise to God glorious, you really have two options every time that's presented. You either do what your flesh wants to do, which is to exalt yourself, or you do what God wants you to do, which is to exalt God. Those are really your only two options at the time. And the psalmist says, don't choose the flesh. How foolish would it be to be rebellious and choose to exalt yourself? What kind of foolishness would that be? Worship isn't just inevitable, it's logical. God is the Savior. God delivers his people. God judges his enemies. Worshiping him makes sense. So there's the first two. Sing because God is sovereign and it's inevitable. Submit because God saves and it's logical. Here's the third one. Share because God satisfies and it's desirable. Now this is the third aspect of this psalmist call. Not only is worship inevitable, you're going to do it. Not only is worship logical, a wise man should do it. But worship, by the way, is also desirable. Specifically, sharing God's greatness through worship is a desirable thing. That is to say, you shouldn't just do it, but you ought to happily do it. Look at what he says in verse 8. Bless our God, O peoples, and sound his praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. You've brought us into the net. You laid an oppressive burden on our loins. You made men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet you brought us out into a place of abundance. Now the psalmist says, I want you, our people. He's talking to our people because he calls him our God. So all of you people that now are the redeemed, sound his praise abroad. That would mean everywhere. In some sense, this is a missional call. Not in the emphasis of benefiting the sinner, but the emphasis being on glorifying the Savior. John Piper has a great statement about missions. He says that missions exist because worship doesn't. That's a whole different perspective on missions. That it's not always about these poor, pitiful sinners that are going to go and die and go to hell, and you should love them enough that you don't want them to go to hell, that you want them to be saved. But missions is not all about the sinner. Missions is ultimately and primarily about the glory of God. That God deserves the glory of all his creation. Every human he created is now in defiance against him. They won't give him glory. They won't give him thanks. We tell them, repent and start glorifying God, right? That's really the missional call. And that's what the psalmist says. Go sound God's praises abroad. Give his praise to the world. And then he says, this is actually desirable. And let me show you why. In verse 9, he gives the first bookend. And in the last line of verse 12, he gives the second bookend. And so I want you to see there's a group of theology or doctrine here that is bookended, and it's important. In verse 9, you see the first bookend, that God keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. What do we call that? Security, right? That God saves us, that none of those whom you've given me will perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Him who is able to keep us from stumbling. Those are all the truths and the doctrines that we love about security, that God will make us secure. That's the first bookend. He keeps us. He doesn't let us slip. Then you get to verse 12 and you get the second bookend, the very end. Yet you have brought us out into a place of abundance. By the way, that word for abundance there is the same word in Psalm 23:5, which is translated overflows. Psalm 23:5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Same word. You've put us in a place of abundance. So on one bookend, we have security. And on the other bookend, what do we have? Satisfaction, right? That it was worth it. That now I'm in a place of abundance. My cup overflows. It was so worth it. So in other words, what the psalmist is saying is, look, God will not lose you, and whatever you go through in the middle, in the end, it will be worth it. Can you see that? That's what he's saying. So let's look at what he's going to talk about you go through in the middle. Look at verse 10. For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. That's fire. You have brought us into the net. That's captured. You laid an oppressive burden upon our loins. You made men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Now, I don't know how you want to apply that in your life, but let's just go ahead and universally say those are difficult times. Sanctification times. Discipline times. Hardship times. Similar to what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 12:11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So God does sometimes an intense sanctifying work on our life, doesn't he? Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it feels like being crushed under the weight of God. But the psalmist says that despite the crushing, despite the affliction, the pain, the hardship, the struggle, the fire and water, what we have on each end is God has promised. In the midst of that, he will not let us go. And when we come through on the other end, it will be worth it. Right? That's what he said. Now, I'm willing to bet that everybody in here can testify to that in your life. At some point or another, you may still have more you're going to go through. You may be in some now. But you can still look back at the past and you can testify some point in your life when you walked through a hardship. And you can now say, but God did not let me go, and it was worth it. God did cause it to work for good. I can say with Paul, all things work together for good. I can say with Jeremiah, he has done this to do good for me, to give me a future and a hope. You can say that. And if you have a moment like that in your life, the psalmist says, well then, bless our God, O peoples, and sound his praise abroad. Has God done great things for you? Has God carried you through affliction, through trial? Has God delivered you through periods of sanctification, through periods of discipline? Has God secured you? Has God satisfied you? If he has, then by all means, go tell somebody, right? Go tell somebody. So you understand then the psalmist cry, shout joyfully to God, sing the glory of his name, make his praise glorious. And that's because he's sovereign and worship is inevitable. And that's because he's the Savior, and that kind of worship is logical. And that's because he's the Satisfier, and that type of worship is desirable. And if that's the call that the psalmist gives to the world, back in verse 1, all the earth, how much more is that the call to his people? Right? If he can tell the people to worship God, he ought to be able to tell the redeemed. And I'll echo again to you, because it's so important to me, I don't really care if singing's your thing or not. I don't really care if testimony is your thing or not. I don't really care if that's something you desire to do. That's really insignificant. As God's people, we're called to do it. Those of you who came last week, you learned hands down what a horrible singer I am. Didn't you? It was a train wreck. You can say it. It was a train wreck. You learned how bad I am at it. That's okay. I couldn't find a tune if you hit me in the forehead with it. That much I know. That's no problem to me. I laughed because last week or so, Chris and I went to the pastor's conference, and on day two or three, I don't remember, day three, we kind of had our seat and where we were sitting, and I was sitting next to a guy from Stephen's Church named Michael something. I'm good with names too. Great friend, Michael something, anyway. And about the third session of the day, I didn't make it back at the start of the session because you wouldn't understand, but it's literally shoulder to shoulder everywhere you go on that campus. And we got caught in the line at food, and we got caught in the line at the bookstore. And so I missed the first song coming back into worship. And so I get back in time for the second song. And when worship was over, Michael told the rest of the group, Rory wasn't there for the first song. And so I finally heard myself sing for the first time during this conference. I got to tell you, that's fine. There are a lot of people in this world that can sing better than I can, probably 99.8% of them. But there ain't many of them that can sing louder than I can. I promise you that. That's the only way I know to make it glorious. I can't make it beautiful. I might as well make it loud, right? I understand what joyful noise means. And look, I don't know. You may sing terrible. I don't care. Come sit by me. We'll do it together, right? But when the psalmist says, make his praise glorious, by all means, make it glorious. Give him everything you've got, right? That's what he's looking for. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Now that's the call, right? That's what the psalmist says. Here's the call. There's two more, but they're going to be quick. Here's the second one. Now that the psalmist has asked you to do something, he's going to show you that he's doing it. So first, or it's the second point, but his commitment. Look at verses 13 to 15. He's told you what to do. Now he's going to tell you what he's going to do. I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. I shall offer to you burnt offerings of fat beasts with the smoke of rams. I shall make an offering of bulls with male goats. That's his way of saying, when I was in this distress, when I was in that net, when I was under that burden which you delivered me from, I made promises to you and vows to you. And now that life has gotten easier, I am not about to forget it. I am going to do those things. I'm going to keep my vows. That always brings to my mind one of the greatest examples of this in the Bible. Turn back to Judges chapter 11. Judges 11. You remember the man named Jephthah. Judges 11, verses 29 through 40. Judges 11, 29 through 40. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. Then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. So she said to him, my father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon. So she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go into the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions. Then he said, go. So he went. So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made, and she had no relations with a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. Now, to sort of set your mind at ease a little bit about that story, many people read it and assume that Jephthah killed his daughter. That's not what took place. Jephthah did not kill his daughter. She didn't go into the wilderness to weep for her death. She went to weep for her virginity. He dedicated her to the Lord. and never allowed her to marry and never allowed her to have, and he kept her a virgin her entire life. But that was a sacrifice to him because she was the only child, and it's his only shot of having any kind of grandchildren or children after that. The line of Jephthah is over at that moment. This was the purpose. But the point I want you to see is a man who made a vow to God and kept that vow, even a costly one. Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon said, "When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God." Well, if you tell God you're going to do it, right? Now, how much more can we apply that to a believer in the New Testament who tells Jesus, "I will deny myself, I will take up my cross, and I will follow you"? Well, if you make that commitment to the Lord, you make that vow, what's the implication? Keep it, right? Do it. And that's what the psalmist says. He's not asking here for people to do anything more than what they said they would do. Did we not present our life to Christ? Did we not say, "I am yours"? Did we not say, "Take my life," right? Did we not say, "I want you, whatever the cost"? I mean, we sing it all the time in invitation hymns. We've said it over and over and over. And the psalmist just says, "Why don't you do what you said? I am. I promised God burnt offerings. I promised God bulls and male goats, fat beasts, the smoke of rams. I promised God all of these things, and I'm bringing them." So he's giving you an example of glorifying God through your faithfulness. I told you that we've been studying John with the youth on Wednesday nights. We've recently come through the story. Jesus is about to now be crucified, but he stops first at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And while they're there, Martha's busy again as usual. And Mary, she takes a vial of alabaster perfume, right? And she breaks it and she pours it on his feet and wipes it with her hair. And of course, the disciples, led by Judas, get indignant. They say, you know, this could have been sold for a large sum of money and given to the poor. And of course, he only said that because he controlled the money bag and he wanted it for himself. But Jesus makes a statement. You don't get what she's doing. But what she's doing for my burial. She's not going to get a chance to honor me in my death. And so she's honoring me ahead of time. In other words, what Jesus said is Mary is demonstrating her love for me. And the question we ask the youth, which is a question I've been asking myself and you should ask yourself, is how do you demonstrate love for Christ? How does he know that you love him? Well, I said I love him. How does he know that? I mean, what is it in your life that demonstrates this love and devotion for him? Is there anything measurable by which you can say, oh yes, he knows that I love him? Okay, so whatever it is you just said is the means by which Jesus should know that you love him. If that's all your spouse gave you, would you know your spouse loved you? If all your spouse did for you is what you do for Christ, would you know that your spouse loves you? That's the question. There's no doubt Mary loved Jesus. No telling what it cost her to save up that alabaster vial. And yet she pours it on the Lord and wipes his feet with her hair. I want you to know that I love you. This is what we're talking about, worshiping God, glorifying God through faithfulness, through giving him what we said we would give him. This is the call, church. And this is what binds up all things like prayer and Bible study and church attendance and all of that. You don't save yourself by any of it, but did we not say we would bring it? Did we not say we would give it? Then there's faithfulness involved in which the glorious God is worshiped. So you get the psalmist, his call. That's where he wants everybody to worship God. And then you get his commitment. Here's the final thing, his confession, 16 through 20. "Come and hear, all who fear God." Now he's talking to believers. "And I will tell of what he has done for my soul. I'm going to testify for you." Now if you'll pay attention here, he's going to talk about salvation. Psalm 116:12 is a great reminder in this. "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Oh, Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord." Do you hear him? "In the presence of his people. I hope they're all there. I hope it's a full house when I get to tell what God did for me. I hope everybody can hear it." Man, he's excited, isn't he? Well, that's what the psalmist says. "Come in here, all who fear God. I'll tell you what he's done for me." And then look at it. You want to see the first thing he does? He tells you, "I confessed him." Look at it in verse 17. "I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with all my tongue, right? That's what I did. I crawled upon the name of the Lord. I cried out to him. I confessed him. And if you remember Romans chapter 10, you know that there's a reason why a person confesses. A person confesses because they first believe, right? Romans 10:10 we read, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and then what's down in the well comes up in the bucket, right? And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. The reason the psalmist confessed is because the psalmist believed, and that's what you see in verse 18, his belief. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Now, that's his way of saying I was pure in heart. That is to say, it wasn't fake faith. It wasn't fake belief. My confession was legitimate because my faith was real. The psalmist said that the Lord saved me not because I confessed him, but because the confession came from a heart that truly believed. I really, really believed him. It's a folly in our day, the number of people that will confess without believing. That's a false nomer. So you understand here that the psalmist said, I confessed and I believed. And look at the third one, verse 19. He says, I was saved. Verse 19, but certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. That's him saying, I believed, I confessed, God heard, and God saved me. And what's the result? After you cry out to God, after you believe in God, and after God saves you, what's the natural inclination and result to that? Praise him, right? And that's what he says. I praise him. Verse 20, blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer nor his loving kindness from me. So because God saved me, now I praise him. That's a testimony, isn't it? And the psalmist says, join me. Join me. So how about you? Any vows you've made to the Lord that you have failed to keep? Any commitments you've made to him that you're lacking in? Are you proclaiming his praise to the world? When you praise him, is it glorious? Are you testifying of his goodness to you? That's really the emphasis of the psalm, that God's people, really the whole earth, but if the whole earth, especially God's people, would glorify God through their faithfulness and through their testimony. It's really not all that far-fetched, if you think about it, that we just do what we told him we'd do and tell the world what he did for us. And yet so many, even in the church, balk at such things. I don't want to testify. I don't want to have to be faithful. I don't want to this. I don't want to that. I don't want to this. What a slap in the face to the glory of God. According to Psalm 66, we glorify God through faithfulness and testimony. Join him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are a great and glorious God. And it is our desire, in fact, God, to make your praise glorious. We want to do it. You deserve it. We know it's going to happen, but God, we want to do it because you have saved us. We remember what it was to be in sin. We remember what it was to be in darkness. We remember what it was to be in spiritual death. And we at this very moment can remember when you lifted us out of that, when you called us out of the miry clay and set our feet upon a rock and you made our footsteps firm. Oh God, how could we not want to tell everybody what you've done? You deserve to be glorified for that. You deserve to be praised for that. You deserve all the honor we could give you and the best honor we could give you. Please ignite in your people a desire to do that, to pay our vows, to be faithful as we promised, but also to testify. There's nothing in here about being a theologian. It's just about telling what the Lord has done for me. Lord God, I pray that this would be a sort of a haunting, nagging verse in our minds and in our hearts, that your Spirit would ever bring it to our remembrance as we go throughout our day, whether that be at a grocery store or a gas station, at a coffee shop or a workplace or wherever it may be, that it would be a nagging voice in the back of our mind, come and let me tell you the great things God has done for me. Lord God, you deserve that. We want to be the people who give it. We love you. We thank you so much for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.